Well, we are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, and today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and looking at the first 16 verses of that chapter. So please turn with me to that text, 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 16. Give your attention to God's word. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. One of the effects of the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision, that decision that was made several years back, which legalized same-sex marriage. One of the effects of that decision was that it reinforced a revisionist definition of marriage. And that revisionist definition actually affects how even heterosexual marriage is understood. It really is a totally different way of thinking about what marriage is. This revisionist definition is in conflict with the conjugal definition of marriage, which really, until recently, has been the way all societies have defined marriage. And this was pointed out several years prior to the Obergefell ruling in a widely read essay that was published by three legal scholars in the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy. And those three scholars then wrote a book a couple years after that, expanding upon that essay. And in that book, they wrote the following. The book is entitled, What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense. This is the quote. If the law defines marriage to include same-sex partners, many will come to misunderstand marriage. They will not see it as essentially comprehensive, or thus, among other things, as ordered to procreation and family life. But they'll see it instead as essentially an emotional union. They will therefore tend not to understand or respect the objective norms of permanence or sexual exclusivity that shape marriage. That is, to the extent that marriage is misunderstood, it will be harder to see the point of its norms and to live by them and to urge them on others. I think they did a great job there in really just exposing how serious this issue really is. Now, of course, there is obviously an emotional union in marriage. We wouldn't deny that. But it is not the essence of what marriage is about. Marriage is much bigger than that. It's more comprehensive than that. And the fact that we live in a society that's so confused about what marriage is makes it extremely important for us to be clear about what the Bible teaches about marriage, about how God defines marriage. Now, the passage that we're studying today is not a systematic or exhaustive treatment of marriage. However, it does set forth a number of principles that are fundamental to a biblical definition of marriage. Well, the chapter begins with Paul referring to a letter that the Corinthian church had sent to him. And in that letter, they asked for his advice on several matters affecting the life of the church. And the context suggests that the statement in the second half of verse 1, the statement, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," the context suggests that that statement was actually something that the Corinthians had written in their letter. He's quoting them, and that's why the ESV puts it in quotes. So once again, another thumbs up for the ESV here, right? You know, good job for them. They do really well with punctuation, you know, and it's a great translation. Let me say that again. Love the ESV. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting something that they said in their letter. It's their slogan. It's not his advice. And that really is important because it changes the way you read the passage. Now, it's not very hard to see why the Corinthian Christians would have come up with this kind of a slogan and would have embraced such a negative attitude towards sex. In response to the sexual immorality that was so rampant in Corinth, some of the believers there adopted an ascetic attitude towards sex, abstaining from it altogether, even if they were already married. Now, the surrounding context also shows that Paul did not entirely dismiss this slogan. There were a couple of senses in which he could affirm it. There were a couple of senses in which he can say, yes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What are those two senses? Well, number one, Paul certainly taught that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman who isn't his wife, right? And we saw that in our study of chapter 6. Sexual intimacy is reserved for the estate of marriage between one man and one woman. But there's another sense in which Paul could affirm this statement, and that is that he taught that it is good for those who can be content and productive in living a single life to remain unmarried. That's what he did, and he saw that there was an upside to that. And he's saying, look, if that's your gift, then that's a good thing, and you should honor the Lord and serve him in that calling. Now, on the other hand, Paul does confront the Corinthians for adopting an entirely negative attitude towards sex. He cannot endorse this statement, entirely. Now, the fact that we were created as sexual beings means we have a natural desire for sexual relations. And the fact that the fall has affected our sexual desires means we need to guard ourselves against the various forms of sexual immorality. And that's the point of Paul's assertion. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So marriage is the norm for most people. That's the point Paul's making there. Now, Paul also utterly rejects this idea that spouses should abstain from sex with each other. So again, this is the situation he's dealing with in Corinth. These people, and we can understand why they might have been driven to such an extreme position. They're living You know, in like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a terrible place sexually, you know, ethically, morally. Nevertheless, Paul confronts this. And as he talks about sex in marriage, he actually employs the terminology of rights and authority to speak of this issue. A husband owes conjugal rights to his wife, and a wife owes conjugal rights to her husband. A husband has authority over his wife's body, and shockingly, especially in the first century, a wife has authority over her husband's body. And that last part of that really stands out in light of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5, where he says that the husband is the head of the wife in the marital relationship. That's certainly true. There is, you know, an authority structure in marriage. We absolutely affirm that. But it's also true that there is mutuality and equality and a sort of egalitarianism when it comes to sexual intimacy in marriage. And Paul is saying husbands and wives are not to deprive each other of that intimacy. Having regular sexual relations helps build the marriage bond. It helps maintain it. It helps spouses make sure that they're not neglecting the other aspects of their relationship. And that's why Paul responds to this query that the Corinthians had sent about, you know, should we abstain from sex in marriage, with a resounding no, absolutely not. Now, he takes their circumstances, you know, into account here. He understands, you know, they're maybe very sensitive, you know, in this area. And so he does make a concession. He says, look, if spouses mutually agree to engage in a sort of sexual fast, you know, you can do that. You can devote yourself to prayer. But look at all the qualifiers there on that. You know, he says, except perhaps, okay, so it's just a perhaps, by agreement. So it has to be mutual, for a limited time. Okay? He's putting a lot of, you know, provisos on that. It's not a matter of necessity. It's only to be done for a limited period of time. So the bottom line is that God created sex for marriage and marriage for sex. And it's wrong to try to tear the two asunder. Well, having addressed those who are married or those who desire to be married someday, Paul then turns his attention to another group, to the unmarried and widows. And he's going to have more to say to this group later on in the chapter, and we'll consider that next week. But here he says two things to such believers. First of all, he expresses his opinion that it is good to remain single, as he is. And from what he says later in the chapter, it's clear that the reason why he held this position was because he could see, by his own personal experience, that being unmarried frees a Christian up for avenues of service that are not really open to a Christian who is married. So singleness and the celibate life that it requires of a Christian single can be just as much of a gift from God as marriage can be. So whether a believer is single or married, he or she is called to live unto the Lord. At the same time, though, Paul does make it clear that singleness is not a gift that God gives to everybody. If a person wants to get married, well, then he or she doesn't have the gift of singleness. Now, there can be times and situations in which a person does want to get married, and they may not be able to find someone to marry, at least for a period of time, or maybe indefinitely. And in those kinds of situations, the Lord calls his people to be patient, to trust him, to be faithful and obedient to him, and to be content in him. And then in other situations, other instances, believers who want to get married should do what they need to do in order to make themselves ready for marriage, in order to make themselves marriageable. You know, what do men need to do? Well, men need to take steps to ensure that they're going to be able to provide for a wife and family. What do women need to do? They need to take steps to ensure that they'll be well prepared to be a productive helpmate in marriage. And that can look differently in different situations. You know, we recognize that there are different backgrounds, different educations, different opportunities, different gifts. Marriages are going to look different. But there is preparation that needs to take place. And so before those things are taken care of, before you're ready to be married, it's not a good idea to get involved in a serious relationship with someone of the opposite sex. You can have friendships, but why would you do that? If you get involved too intimately with someone and you're not even near ready to be married, what are you doing? You're putting yourself in a situation where you're very likely to be tempted. Not wise. Not wise at all. Believers need to wait until they're really ready for marriage before pursuing serious romantic attachments. And then when they are ready, and when they find someone whom they want to marry and who wants to marry them, they shouldn't unnecessarily delay marriage. You know, this happens a lot in our culture, especially with, you know, the marriage industry and just how much it costs to get married. People think they have to have this wedding that is going to cost more than their first house, you know. Long-term engagements are not a good idea. They, too, open the door to temptation. Well, that brings us to the next issue to which Paul speaks in this passage, and that is divorce. He says in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." Now that phrase, "not I, but the Lord," needs to be looked at closely here. Because we could misinterpret this easily. What's going on here? Well, Paul is simply citing a direct teaching, an explicit teaching that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry. That's what he's doing here. And that teaching is actually recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce there. And in those passages, Jesus confronted the Jewish custom that interpreted the law of Moses in a manner that really made it quite easy for a man to divorce his wife. One of the rabbis even said that if she burned your dinner, that's grounds for divorce. You know, but it didn't go the other way. You know, it wasn't easy. Women couldn't divorce their husbands. And Jesus dealt with this by going to the key passage in Deuteronomy 24 and showing that divorce is a provision for limiting the damage when God's purpose for marriage has already been abandoned. So divorce is never the ideal. It's a concession. It's a concession that's made necessary in some cases due to the hardness of the human heart. You have to remember what marriage is. Getting married involves surrendering yourself to your spouse. That is something that is fundamental to the nature of marriage. It's what marriage is. It's about two becoming one. And for that reason, marriage is for life. It's permanent. It's a permanent union in this life, in this world. Now, Jesus did mention one situation that gives a spouse legitimate grounds to file for divorce. He said that sexual immorality, by which he meant adultery, makes divorce permissible. And really, it's pretty easy to see why that's the case. Adultery corrupts that one flesh union. It does great damage to that union. And yet even then, it does not mean that divorce is required when a spouse commits adultery. Those situations are very painful, but it is better to take the route of forgiveness and reconciliation if possible. But unfortunately, it's not always possible, and divorce is sometimes necessary. And when a divorce takes place because of adultery, the spouse who was sinned against is permitted to remarry. Now, Paul doesn't really mention that aspect of Jesus' teaching here. He doesn't talk about that ground for divorce. Instead, he focuses his attention on situations in which a divorce takes place without legitimate grounds. Paul says that those who are involved in those kinds of situations need to remain unmarried, or else they need to be reconciled to their former spouse, if that's possible. If the divorce was not warranted, then there's no right to remarry. Now, this can be a very difficult thing for people to accept, but it's very straightforward, I think. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, it is certainly true that some people, even some Christians, go against this teaching. Some Christians get unbiblical divorces. It does happen. It's not the unforgivable sin. You don't need to say that. But when that does happen, what is the right thing for those Christians to do? Should they try to justify their actions by getting creative with the Word of God? Absolutely not. No. What they should do is they should submit to God's Word. They should acknowledge that they've sinned. They should repent of their sin. Now, they may not be able to undo what they've done, but they certainly can humble themselves before the Lord. And that should make them all the more grateful for His mercy and all the more willing to submit to His will from this point forward. Well, the last situation that Paul addresses in this text is the one in which a believer is married to an unbeliever. And this is dealt with in the last paragraph here, verses 12 through 16. Now, it's important for us to be clear about the fact that both the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly teach that believers are not allowed to marry unbelievers. That's made clear in the Old Testament. It's made clear in the New Testament. But there are times, now sometimes Christians defy that, you know, and end up in a mixed marriage because of their sin. That can happen. But there also can be times when a person comes to faith in Christ after getting married, and maybe their spouse doesn't. And that's really, I think, the main scenario that Paul is dealing with in these verses. We can see how that sort of thing would have happened in ancient Corinth. I mean, the gospel is first making headway in the city of Corinth, and people are hearing it preached. And, you know, you might have a husband who responds in faith, and maybe his wife doesn't, or vice versa. And so it seems that some of the Corinthians were thinking that if they were in that kind of a situation, if they were in a mixed marriage, if they had come to faith in Christ but their spouse hadn't, that really they should just end the marriage. Because after all, you know, they're unequally yoked at this point, right? Well, Paul doesn't say that. No, he says otherwise. And this is not just his personal opinion either. You might possibly think that that's what he's saying in verse 12 when he says, "To the rest I say, or, not I, but the Lord." But we have to interpret that in context here. Okay, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, I'm not citing Jesus here. This is my teaching. I'm not citing him because he didn't address this particular issue explicitly. But who is he? Paul is the Apostle Paul, right? He's speaking with apostolic authority. We can't say that, well, this is just his opinion. No, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is his opinion then, right? No, this is God's Word. This is the teaching of God's Word on this particular issue, and we need to submit to it. So Paul says that if a believing spouse is married to an unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse wants to stay in the marriage, wants to remain married to the believer, then the believer should stay. The believer should remain in the marriage. In such situations, the believer is not somehow tainted by the unbelieving husband or wife. In fact, it's the other way around. In Paul's words, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, what does that mean? Is this like a back door into heaven? You know, another way to be saved? You know, you thought it was just, you know, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but actually there is another way. All you have to do is marry a Christian, and then you get there, right? You get your golden ticket or whatever. No, that's not what Paul is saying. What does he mean here? Before we get to that, you know, yes, it may be the Lord's will in certain circumstances that an unbelieving spouse will eventually be saved through the faithful witness of the believing spouse. Absolutely, that can happen, and it does happen. And Paul speaks of that possibility in verse 16. But in verse 14, the term holy does not express anything about a person's religious status before God or even about their moral character. What Paul is doing here is he's using this word in the same manner, the same technical sense that it's used in Old Testament passages that speak of objects that are set apart for use in the sanctuary. So it conveys this sense of consecration, referring to something that belongs to the category of the sacred rather than the category of the profane. So in short, Paul is saying that God counts such marriage unions to be holy on account of the believing spouse. So even though one of the spouses is an unbeliever, when it comes to the children who are produced by that union, they are holy to the Lord. They are a part of God's covenant people by virtue of their birth. So the unbelieving spouse is set apart along with the believing spouse as a guardian of children of the covenant. Now this tells us something very important about the relationship between children who are born to at least one believing parent and the church. There is a special relationship there. It tells us that such children are outwardly members of the church by virtue of their birth. They've been born into the covenant people. In other words, the covenant status of the children of believers is the same in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. That hasn't changed. And there are implications of this for the subject of infant baptism. Now, it's true that Paul doesn't mention baptism here, but this obviously connects to the issue. If such children are in the covenant from the time of their birth, well, then how in the world can they be denied the sign of the covenant? How can that be denied to them? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that children born to believers are automatically saved. It didn't work that way in the old covenant. It doesn't work that way today either. Covenant children have a responsibility to personally lay hold of what is held out to them in the covenant, which is the promise that's set forth to them in their baptism. They need to repent. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. They need to live as one of his followers for all their days. Well, that brings us to verse 15, where Paul says this, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So this is describing a situation in which the unbelieving spouse in this mixed marriage is not willing to remain married to the believing spouse. For one reason or another, he says, no, I don't want this. So in that kind of a scenario, the believer should not contend with the unbeliever. The believer should let the unbeliever end the marriage. So alongside of adultery, this is the other biblical justification for divorce. And we refer to this as an instance of willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. Well, a happy marriage is one of the greatest earthly blessings that a man or a woman can enjoy. It truly is wonderful. And many Christians have marriages that seem relatively happy and fulfilling and successful in one way or another. But there are other Christians who are married to someone whom they have a difficult time respecting or maybe even liking. There are Christians who find themselves in a marriage that's very different from what they thought it would be. Or maybe they made an unwise decision about who they would marry, and now they're paying the price, and it's a bitter price. Well, what does the Bible have to say to those believers? Does it offer them any hope? Yes, it does. Of course it does. It assures them that through Christ they enjoy the blessing of having all their sins forgiven, that they have been indwelt, and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they're a part of Christ's church, that they're under the care of their Father in heaven, and that he is using everything that he ordains for their life to continue his good purpose in their life. Even a difficult marriage, he's going to use that for their good. So the Bible has a lot of good things to say to such believers. But one thing the Bible does not give us liberty to do is compromise when it comes to the indissoluble nature of the marriage bond, or when it comes to really the basic definition of what marriage is. God's word sets forth the standard to which our marital lives are to be conformed. And that standard is a one flesh union for life. We're called to remain committed to our marriage vows for the sake of Christ. For in doing so, we bear witness to the unwavering commitment that Christ has to his bride, his church. Amen. Let's pray together.